Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to spend time together, the chance to eat together. Thank you for the food that was prepared for us, Lord, and that you provided from your hand. And we thank you for the opportunity now to study your word together. Lord, we pray that we would encourage each other, help us to spur one another on. Above all, Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit, that he would shape our hearts and our minds, and that we would understand what you have said to us in your word, what you have revealed in your gospel, such that we might be people who are driven by Christ, who love Christ, and who live and speak for Christ in every aspect of our lives. So be gracious to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I'd like you to do to begin with is just turn to the person next to you. If you're in threes, fine, but in an ideal world, you'll just be in pairs. You will have 30 seconds each to answer the question, what is the gospel? All right? We're not going to learn feedback. It's not to put anyone on the spot. Well, I suppose it is. It puts everyone on the spot. So you're in it all together just to see what we reckon. Okay, so 30 seconds is on the clock. If you figure out who's going to go first, on your marks, get set, go. Okay, and we'll finish there. Okay, now, on one level, totally arbitrary exercise to do, doesn't prove or disprove anything, other than perhaps to demonstrate that it's a pretty tricky task to try and condense down simply what the word gospel means into one very brief word salad is almost impossible, because the word gospel itself is so deep and it is used so broadly throughout the Bible. Okay, now the reason this matters for us today is because according to what God's revealed in Scripture, the gospel stands at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, at the very heart of what it means to know Jesus, at the very heart of what it means to serve Jesus. At the top of the handout that you've hopefully got in front of you is one of the verses that if you've been in life groups already in second to fourth years, you'll have come across. It's Paul's manifesto for not only his own ministry, but actually his own life, because in Romans chapter 1, he uses the gospel as the thing that totally governs him, and it's what he thinks and believes is most necessary for the Romans to know and believe, so that they in turn would live for Christ and be engaged in speaking about him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says this little word, gospel, in it is contained the very kind of DNA of eternal life. That's why he's not ashamed about it, because through the gospel, God is powerful to save absolutely anyone, everyone who believes in it. And I need to remember that truth, because Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of it. We can so often be ashamed of the gospel in different ways. Now, I don't want to assume where we're all coming from. Some will be coming from Christian backgrounds, some won't be. Some will be coming from church backgrounds, and some won't be. Some will be thinking, my biggest desire in life is to live for Jesus Christ. Some even today might be thinking, I'm not entirely sure who this Jesus Christ guy is. We're all figuring this out together. And so it's wonderful, whoever you are, that you're here. The goal is to figure out what does this word mean. We're going to start, therefore, just in our groups, by looking at a few of the places the New Testament uses the word gospel. If you're into your Greek at all, that's the word euangelion that's there on the handout for you. Where does that word come up? Here's a few places. And what I'd love us to do is just in tables, look at them and start building up a composite picture of what the word gospel means. You'll see at the bottom of the first page of the handout, there's space for you to scribble down. So if you just work in tables, someone can be the scribe, you can jot down what you've got. And let me split this up. So these two tables over to my right, okay, you guys there, can you please look at the references from Matthew to begin with? Middle two tables here, can you look at the Mark references? Would that be okay? And then tables over there to my left, can you look at the Acts references? All right, we've got 5 minutes to do the Gospels and Acts. Then we're going to move on to the wider New Testament. Okay? Off you go. Okay, we're going to move on to the wider New Testament witness now. Okay, it's not enough time, I know, but we will. These guys, have you just got through like one verse? There's definitely a few winces there. That's all right. You just finished reading the passage. My apologies. We're going to move on, though. So these two tables again, to my right, could you please look at the Romans verses? Tables in the middle, could you look at the 1 Corinthians verses? And then we're going to split you two tables. So these guys here, could you look at Galatians, please? And then gentlemen at the back, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. They're just one verse references, so you should manage that, boys. I'll be all right. Okay, let's hear the fruits of discussions there. Let's just work through the different sections and build up this picture of the key components of the word gospel. So Matthew's gospel there used in terms of an account, an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. What do we learn about the gospel from Matthew? Okay, so it's the gospel of the kingdom. All right, thank you. Keep going, these tables. Right, okay. So as part of this kingdom announcement, Jesus himself is healing people. All right, thank you. Table at the back. Anything to add? Testimony to all nations. Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, so it's a word, a news for everyone, not just for the Jewish people. Okay, brilliant. Anything else to throw in on Matthew? Mark, then, the middle tables. What do we have? Right, so it's the gospel of God, but it's the gospel about, concerning Jesus Christ. Brilliant. Okay, so it's this sort of focus on Christ, but it is something that's been given by God. Okay, superstar. Okay, yep. So it's a message. It's something that can and must be announced and declared. We see Jesus himself doing that. Thank you. Okay, it demands a response. So it's not just reading the front page of a newspaper, take it or leave it, that's something interesting. It is something that calls forth a response from those who hear. Brilliant, thank you. Anything else to add from Mark? Okay, that's grand. Acts, over to the left. Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, so we see Father, Son, and Spirit absolutely central to the gospel going out. Thank you very much. Yes. Absolutely. And what is the point Peter's making as he stresses the resurrection? What does that reveal about who Jesus is? Either of the tables. Right, so he's divine, fully God and fully man. And we might even push it a stage further. He's saying that he's the king. He's the Lord as a result. So he's sort of taking David as his starting point and saying Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's promised king, proven by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, so there is just, as it were, some information about what the earliest records show of the Christian church. So the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, Book of Acts, as the early church are preaching, what did they understand by gospel? We've then got, though, the rest of the New Testament, understanding and further unpacking the main lines that are established there. So we come back to this side of the room. Romans, what do we learn about the gospel there? We've already started with Romans, verse 16. What else do we learn? Okay, so it's a fulfillment. It's not something radically new, but it's bringing to completion what's gone before. Particularly what? The prophets, yeah. So looking back to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, in the message of the gospel, we have the fulfillment of everything God's already been saying. So it's not just come out of nowhere. Okay, thank you. Table at the back. Okay, why do you say that, Samuel? Right. Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, so it is actually not only something that is to be spoken, not only something that demands a response, as we were thinking, but something that really does bring forth a response of the heart in terms of enthusiasm, in terms of commitment, in terms of dedication. All right, thank you very much. 1 Corinthians. Okay, thank you. Yeah, really interesting expression that Daniel's drawing attention to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul speaks of the gospel, he preached as the word of the cross. Not just an action of the cross, not just news about the action of the cross, but actually the gospel itself is the word of the cross. So there's an absolute focus on Jesus' death, which is true there in Corinth for particular reasons, but actually tallies with what we see elsewhere as well. Okay, thank you. Great start. 1 Corinthians 15 probably has the most in it of any one of these sections as well. So maybe table at the back. What are a couple of the things you saw from chapter 15? Okay, absolutely. So it's a key, is echoing Romans again. This is what one must believe to be saved. It's what Paul handed down as a first importance. Thank you. Okay, brilliant. Thank you. So yeah, not just something that is going to affect the mind in that sense, but it's something that actually is to be received personally. Anything else at either table on 1 Corinthians 15? It's credible. Why do you say that? Yeah. Yeah, thank you. It's a really great spot. He's saying to the Corinthians, look, you know, this happened not in public, not in secret, not in private, but it happens in public. You can appeal to all these witnesses who saw the risen Jesus. And again, we've got that emphasis on resurrection. How about Galatians then? That was this table, I think. Right. Brilliant. Thank you. That's really helpful. And that clarification is great. There is an exclusive gospel, but actually it's the most inclusive gospel there is, because the true gospel, the only gospel, is that which is effective for everyone, whatever your background. Paul's really strong, if you're not familiar with Galatians chapter 1, really strong on the exclusive nature of the gospel. He says that if you were to preach a gospel other than the one that the Galatians already heard, it is no gospel whatsoever. And in fact, he says that even if an angel should come down and preach a different gospel to the one Paul did, well, then that angel itself is going to be offside, because there is only one. All right, thank you. And then 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. What do we learn about the gospel there? Right. Okay. Yeah, so he's saying that I've received from God the true gospel. So he's not, Paul, whenever he's saying this is my gospel, he's not saying it's come from him. Rather, it means it's been entrusted to him as the one who's now speaking it. Okay, brilliant, thank you. Anything else to add? Not fishing, just genuinely interested. Right, okay. Yeah, so a focus on Christ again. Right, now these are just a few of the places where this one word gospel is used. That word is used elsewhere, the concept is used elsewhere as well. But even from that, we can start putting together then a sense of the key components of the gospel. Here's a bit of a survey that I've done through these verses, and this will tally with a lot of what we've said, but just trying to put it in some sort of order. Here is what the gospel is. It's a message of great good news that is to be proclaimed, and it comes from God himself. He is the creator and the judge of all, but he has spoken in the gospel about Jesus. Jesus is his son. He is the king of all people at all times and in all places. And the gospel focuses on who Jesus is and what he's done, his person and his work. He's the promised Messiah. He's the king of God's kingdom. And so the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. It's announcing that the king has arrived and has come to bring in his rule and his reign. Yet the gospel shows that this king died for sin, and that this king was bodily raised from the dead, and as such is displayed as the universal Lord over all who will one day return in judgment. And as such, the gospel is a message that demands a response. It's demanding repentance and belief. And if one responds in that way, well, then salvation is yours. And ultimately, it is necessary, because salvation is found in no one else, not found anywhere other than in Jesus. So therefore, salvation is accessed nowhere else than in the hearing of the gospel itself. That's just a very brief walkthrough, and here's just a little kind of summary sentence to throw all that out there, and you can come up with your own one of this and see what you think. But here's my own stab just from those verses. The gospel is the good news that in and through Jesus Christ, who died for sins and was raised to life as the King of all, God has made a way that all people might enjoy restored relationship with him in his kingdom. Now, we could quibble about some of that, and do push me. There are slips on the table for questions. If you wanted to scribble anything down at the end, you can, or you can just stick your hand up and we can talk it through. But the reason it matters to nail down the gospel is so that we simply know what we're talking about. When we talk about the gospel ourselves as Christians, when God's word talks about the gospel, when we are called on to hear the gospel or to preach the gospel or to live lives shaped by the gospel, we need to make sure that the content we fill that word with is actually the content God means to be in there. A really good principle for us as we read our Bibles, actually just as individuals, is that Bible words have Bible meanings. And sometimes the more familiar a word is, the easier it is to import our own categories into it rather than allow our minds and our hearts to be shaped by what God has said. Okay, so this question, what is it? That'll be something I hope that you keep chewing on together and keep running with all through your Christian lives. But it's right that we think then of the response to the gospel in the New Testament. It's not just that the gospel is there and announced. It is that there are particular responses that are demanded of the hearers of the gospel. And we've already summarized the two of them, repentance and belief. It comes up all through the what we might call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that language of repentance and belief. It's very prominent in Acts and then in the wider New Testament as well. Repentance simply means that in response to what God is saying about Jesus, we turn from our own self-rule and we turn back to God in Christ. It's simple stuff in some ways, but it is announcing the fact that all of humanity left to their own devices is going their own way under their own steam, seeking to rule themselves, and that God has sent his son Jesus calling on us to turn around and come back to him. Much as a father would to a child who was running away and into headlong danger, even though it was totally blind to the fact, God says, look, you must turn, you must repent from sin to me, to God. It's worth remembering that repentance is not therefore in itself a kind of scary negative word. Sometimes we can think it sounds really chilly or harsh. It isn't. It is God calling his children back to himself in love. A definition of sin, going all the way back to Genesis 3, is that we reject God's love and we break his law. We reject him as a father and we rebel against him as a king. And God, as both, has sent his son and calls us back to him because he loves us. It's not that you repent and then God loves you. It is that God loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we can enjoy his love as a father as we repent and turn. But repentance is then always put hand in hand with belief. You can see the references on the sheets there for both of these, and you can chase them down yourself to make sure I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. But belief, perhaps, is a slightly more intuitive, easy word to understand than repentance. Belief is to trust in, to accept, to receive Jesus Christ as he is, as he presents himself, and as he is announced within the pages of the New Testament. It's kind of what we were thinking about even this morning in the sermon. It is to believe in him as the bread of life, to acknowledge that he is the one whom God has sent for life. It's the whole goal of John's gospel. So John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not just understand with your head, not just assent to intellectually, not just to prize culturally, but to believe personally in Jesus as God's son. So it's a whole combination of what we might call head and heart, of understanding truth about Jesus, but entrusting ourselves to Jesus. And that movement, if you imagine repentance as a movement, well, it actually incorporates belief within it. So you even imagine it physically. If I walk away, the microphone's going to lose track of me, but there we go. Imagine I'm walking over that way. God calls me to repent and to turn, and then calls me to come back to him. And even as I come back to him, that is one way of thinking of what belief is. It is entrusting myself to the one whom God has sent and announced, rather than carrying on forging my own way. saying, yes, I am better off being with Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ than pursuing my own ends that will only lead to death. So the gospel demands repentance and belief. Interestingly, it is spoken of in some parts of Scripture as a command, that all people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe. Not just invited, although invited is true. Not just one, although wonderfully we are one as we see the love of Christ. But also there is an authority in the gospel itself. A famous theologian, a guy called John Owen, going back into the 17th century, said that as someone, as soon as they hear the gospel, is bound to obey it. As in, God demands obedience from them. That's an interesting thing for us to remember, actually, as we think of it ourselves and as we share it with our friends, for someone like me who has the privilege of preaching the gospel. Do we make sure we are doing it authoritatively as well as winsomely, as well as beautifully? Something we might want to talk about a bit later. Speech is one of the responses that actually the gospel itself shapes. The word most frequently used for evangelism, for speaking the gospel, comes from the Greek word for gospel itself. The verb is just euangelizo. I should have put some references on the sheet for you, so if you wanted to scribble them down, you could. It's interesting. Here are places where this word, to gospel, to speak the gospel, is used of Jesus' own speech. That's Matthew 1, verse 5. It is used of angelic speech, Luke chapter 1, verse 19. It is used of apostolic speech, i.e. the apostles, the 12 commissioned personally by Jesus to speak. And it is also used of just the words of ordinary Christians like you and like me. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, as the church is persecuted and scatters, everywhere they go, people go gospeling. They go speaking the gospel. So for a believer, one who has repented and believed, to hear the gospel and to understand the gospel is not only then to trust in Christ, but to announce Christ then to others as well. Some will get the privilege of doing that publicly, and I hope and pray that some of you guys in the future will have opportunities to stand up in front of groups of people and to announce the claims and the truths and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Others will have the chance to speak of that in small groups. We all have the chance and opportunity, I know, to speak of that with our friends and with our family who don't yet know Jesus Christ. We get to do it with each other who do know Christ, to build one another up in the gospel. All right, so gospel speech is going to be clear. But a fourth one that I failed to put on the handout, for which I apologize, and slightly more negatively, there is also unbelief attached to the preaching of the gospel. So you could read Mark 4, first years among you. You'll be getting there in a few weeks in life groups. And you'll see that inevitably, as the seed of the gospel is sown, while there will be some who hear it and respond with a fruitful harvest that is 100 times more that which is sown, there will also be soil that rejects that seed. There will be hearts that respond in unbelief, in non-repentance. In fact, in active hardness of heart and rejection of Jesus Christ. And so we should be expecting to see, sadly, both of those responses going on. Responding in repentance and faith ongoingly, and responding in unbelief ongoingly. I can honestly say, after a number of years in ministry, there is nothing more wonderful than seeing people hearing the gospel and responding with joy and with faith and growing with Christ. And there is nothing more gutting than seeing people responding to the gospel in unbelief and hardness of heart. So we must pray that we'd be good soil ourselves and keep on encouraging one another as we hear the word. So we've thought about what the gospel is. We've thought about responses to the gospel. Finally, I want us to think about dangers in talking about the gospel, either our own speech to others of the gospel or how we talk together. And I've got a little quote here from a thing called the Manila Manifesto. Some of you might be familiar with the Lausanne Movement for World Evangelization. It was something that was first convened back in the 70s by people like John Stott, Billy Graham, and others who wanted to get Christians of a range of denominations together to think about how to reach the world. Here in Manila in 1989, in the first section, they say this, and I've highlighted the letters in bold in my own highlighting. So, we, that is speaking of the church, repudiate, reject false gospels, which deny human sin, divine judgment. I'll let you read it yourself. We also reject half gospels, which minimize sin and confuse God's grace with human self-effort. And we confess that we ourselves have sometimes trivialized the gospel. And we only have to look at the history of the church at any age, from the earliest days of the church through to today, to see that those three dangers, false gospels, half gospels, trivial gospels, are present and active dangers. But before we wag fingers and say, well, that's where we see it out there, in people who are unlike us or church traditions that are unlike us, we need to actually look in here, to look at ourselves and ask, where are we in danger of preaching false gospels or of believing half gospels or of trivializing the gospel? Okay, so we can talk now in our small groups about where we might have come across this elsewhere, but I'd love us also to be thinking, where do we see that danger in ourselves? Okay, so you've got a bit of space on the handout there to jot that down. False gospels, what are they? Where might we see them? Half gospels, what does that look like? And perhaps the most nebulous one, trivialized gospels. What might it mean to trivialize the gospel? All right, knock that around for a couple of minutes, and then we'll have a little moment of chat. Okay, we're going to just come together. There are lots to think on, I'm sure, and you could keep that conversation going. Welcome back, Phil. You can tell us about Montrose in a bit. Not publicly, but go and ask Phil. Phil was preaching up in Montrose this morning, so we can hear what Montrose is like. Let's start then thinking through false gospels. Where might we have come across or be in danger of false gospels? What do you reckon? Yeah, Felix. Okay. Yeah, so taking Jesus himself, but then maybe what God has said, and picking and choosing. Like this bit, don't like this bit. I'm going to take him well over here, but not over here. Okay, yeah, so a sort of open pick and choose aspect. Sure. Just anyone at all. What about half gospels? Maybe the ones that are slightly more, false gospels might feel a bit more obvious, although plenty we could talk about, I'm sure. What about half gospels? Where might we come across that? Where are we in danger sometimes of that ourselves? Okay. So almost, I mean, we come across someone and we then are controlled in what we say by actually where they're at rather than what God himself has revealed. And maybe because we want to correct them wrongly, we then only emphasize one side of things. Is that what you're meaning? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. So actually in every engagement with someone, whoever they are, making sure we're being governed by what God has said in the balance with which God has said it, not being skewed over time just to one set. Okay, thank you. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So again, it's a question of balance, is what Dan's saying. For those who might not have heard, we can take one aspect of the gospel and so stress that that we lose other things. So looking at the cross, Jesus' atonement, his sacrifice for sins, we can stress the fact that he is taking the anger of God there and ignore the fact that he is also defeating evil and defeating the devil. And so we can end up distorted. It's classically done with God himself. So we might speak lots of the love of God and very little of the wrath of God, or vice versa. We might speak lots of the wrath of God and very little of the love of God and forget that everything that God is, he is that all the time. He is always holy, wrathful, loving, merciful, patient, compassionate, angry with sin, and so on and so forth. Okay, thank you. So balance comes through here quite a bit. This side of the room, middle over to my left. Any other things to add on half gospels? We can move into trivialized gospels if you want as well. Right? Yeah, very helpful. So Jesus is the sort of divine fire rescue person who takes me from judgment but then leaves me lightly smoking, as it were. I'm paraphrasing or I'm being ridiculous, but there's truth in that. We can sort of think that the work of Christ and the gospel is done once we believe, and we forget, as we're going to come to at the end, that Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. There is a roundedness to the work of the gospel that deals with us as whole people, not just as those in need of salvation. Okay, thank you. Any more? Half gospels or trivialized gospels? Mm-hmm. Go on, Dan. What does that mean? Make it too complicated? Yep. We can get so lost in detail sometimes that we forget there's a clarity to it. So a good question to ask yourself is, when you're asking, you know, well, what is the gospel? What do I explain? Can you explain the gospel to a child? Or does it have to be a student of philosophy, you know, or whatever your particular strength is? Can you explain a gospel to someone who is less able to understand, as it were, than you are? Because it is able to be made that simple. The most basic confession of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. Paul can say later on in Romans that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. You know, there is a wonderful, elegant simplicity to the gospel, as well as the most staggering depth, such that whoever we are, there's going to be something there for us to take away. I want to suggest that wherever we're at, the solution to the challenges we might face with false gospels or half gospels or trivialized gospels is there on the sheet, is to hold the content of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in their right relationship, and then reflect this order in our own discipleship. So let me give you an example of that. It's really easy to say that God is love, and he has sent Jesus to die for us and to love us. Because of all that he has done for us, we then must live loving lives. Okay, content of the gospel, God is love and sends his son to die. Implication of the gospel, we must now lead loving lives. What we can do, what we can see done a lot sometimes, is then put the implication, lead loving lives, in the driving seat and think that leading a loving life is simply enough, that that in itself is either the gospel-shaped life or even speaking the gospel. So I do something nice for someone and that's it. I'm saying it's a good thing to lead a loving life, but it's a good thing because of who God is and what he's done as revealed to us in the gospel. And in a lot of these ways, we could maybe run that sort of thing. What is the gospel? What is now my response to the gospel in this area of my life? And how then do I live that out, speak that out, encourage others in that? But the order moves, as in everything, from God to us through Christ by his Spirit and then out to other people. And if we try and keep that logic in place, what has God done? What now do we do? Well, that will actually help in a lot of these different areas. There are lots of places we could go to finish this formal part. But I thought we'd finish in Matthew 28. Again, it's there on the sheet for you. Jesus is commissioning his church, really, here, not only his apostles, but all who follow after them, to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And that's going to happen, he says in Matthew, and then throughout the New Testament, as the gospel is preached. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want us to finish here because it's a wonderful reminder that Jesus has entrusted his work to us as a church. Think of all the way back then, just 11 men on a mountaintop. They're pretty nervous. They're worried about what's going to happen. Jesus says, this is the mission I'm giving you as a church. Here we are, 2,000 years later, a couple of thousand miles away, hearing the gospel that he entrusted to them, that they preached, that others believed, that they then preached, that others believed. We're here gathered from all sorts of different nations, able to hear and understand that same gospel. And so, in the authority and with the presence of Jesus, well, we're also able to go and make disciples of all nations through exactly the same tools Jesus gave them then. The word of his gospel, the power of his Spirit, that actually others too might come in, be made disciples of, know Christ, hear Christ, and follow Christ. We're just a link in the chain, really. But the thing that is going to keep that chain going is actually the power of the gospel itself as we know it and as we proclaim it. All right, now there's lots of meat left on the bone, I'm sure, to think through. That's why we always want to just keep a bit of time for questions. So feel free just to stick a paw up in the air, and we can just do it that way. If, though, you are happier writing a question down because you didn't want to say it out loud, please do that now. You've got the slips in front of you, and Caelan will drift around, and you can just give him the question slip. So 2 minutes, talk about any questions, write any down, and then we'll have a few minutes of Q&A and before we start packing up. Worth saying, questions are fair game on absolutely anything that's been said or not said today, just on this theme of the gospel, ideally, before we go too broadly. Given there's not masses of chat around tables, we're just going to go straight into questions. So if you've got a question, stick your hand up as they're being written, and hold it up and Caelan will come around. Daniel Mackay. Thank you. So Dan's saying that Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, I think it's in Matthew chapter 24, that the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. What therefore is the end? Is that the question? Yeah. Okay. So we're in Matthew 24. If you wanted to look at it, you could do. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the end of the age. That is explicitly what they have been asking him about. The temple is where they are. And Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. And they ask him, Matthew 24, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? That's the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And within his answer, Jesus says that the gospel will be preached. Chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end, I take it there, is the end of all things. And Jesus' return. So he spans out in Matthew 24 a period of history. The first kind of thing he's speaking about, the first horizon is the destruction of the temple. The second horizon is his return in judgment as the Son of Man. And in that period, between the destruction of the temple and his return, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed in all nations. So one of, amongst others here, one of the markers of what Jesus refers to as the end times is the universal global proclamation of the gospel. And that is therefore what I would understand is happening now. So Jesus says to his apostles before he ascends into heaven, you're going to be my witnesses. And there's like concentric circles in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And that kind of a movement out to the very ends of the earth has been going on from the day Jesus ascended into heaven. And it will be going on until the day that he returns. So he is speaking of the biggest time span. It's encouraging to think then that we participate in one of the markers, as it were, of the end times is in proclaiming the gospel. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Great question. We've got a couple of written ones, and we can take one from the floor if you've got one, and then we can go to written ones. Yeah, Ali. Yeah, very helpful. Thank you. A question, how should apologetics and arguments fit into the preaching of the gospel? I would want to argue that apologetics is simply evangelism and that evangelism is apologetics. So apologetics is classically sometimes understood as the understanding of and responding to arguments that are against the gospel and against the Christian faith. And sometimes we can speak of apologetics as though it's a special separate category that only special, separate people engage in. So we can only talk about creation if we've got a degree in sort of biology and geology and things like that. Or we can only speak about the reliability of scripture if we're a historian. Or we can only speak about deep theology if we're a theologian. Actually, where the word apologetics comes from is speaking to ordinary Christians about the ordinary speaking of the gospel. Why not flip with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? You'll find it tucked in just before A couple of the small letters before Revelation comes after James. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Here's what Peter says to ordinary Christians scattered across the ancient Near East living in the Roman Empire. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And what our English translations have as a reason for the hope that is in you, that Greek word for reason, apologia, is what is then used, and we get our English word apologetics from. What Peter is speaking of, though, is just ordinary Christians living lives that are radically conditioned by Christian hope. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, lives lived in light of the resurrection, who now are so distinctive from the culture around them that their governments, their neighbors, people around them are saying, "Hang on, what on earth are you living for?" And then they give a reason for that hope. That's what apologetics is. So every time someone says to you, "Why are you a Christian?" you're engaging in apologetics. But that is nothing less than speaking the gospel to them. And we might then think of apologetics as persuasive evangelism, engaging with the objections that our friends have and then answering them reasonably. Notice it is rational, it's not irrational. But ultimately, it is a reason for the hope. It is centered on Christ and the hope that we have in him. So sometimes we can think apologetics is lots of arguments that are laying the groundwork for the gospel. I actually want to argue that as we preach the gospel, as we talk the gospel, we're to be doing it persuasively anyway. Along with the words for proclaim, Paul is spoken of as reasoning, as persuading, as debating. There's a whole range of words that speak of gospeling throughout the New Testament, and we need to be engaging in all of those different ones. Do you want to come back on that, or does that lay the groundwork? It's a great question, though, in discussion. Yes, Katie. Yeah, it's a brilliant question. Thank you. A couple of thoughts. One, it'll always, well, not always, normally, it will be best done in the context, I think, of relationships. Now, there is obviously a major place for public proclamation. So someone like the Apostle Paul or someone today might stand up and speak the gospel to people they don't have a relationship with. And the gospel itself is sufficient. That's fine. Again, in Peter, it's quite helpful. He is talking about the grain of life lived in the real world. He's talking about how we relate to governments. He talks about how husbands and wives relate to one another. He talks about how slaves and masters relate to one another. Within the whole web of relationships we have, Lord willing, what is happening is that people will see that we love Jesus Christ, and they will see that we love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And within the context of that love, well, we will have a chance to share of Christ, such that even when we're talking about the hard truths, either the realities of sin or the truths about judgment or the claims Jesus might make on our lives, what shouldn't be at question is our love for the person we're speaking to. So you could have this scenario, say I think of a member of my family who will hear from me things that they find objectionable, but know that I am unqualifiedly for them and I love them. Now, if they take offense at the gospel itself, well, that is a risk that we have to run. But I must do everything in my power to make sure that what they're taking offense at is the gospel and not me being an idiot, basically. So it's in the context of relationships. I think that another thing to say is just to speak as closely as you can the truths of the Bible itself. One of the great reasons for seeking to open up a gospel with our friends, for example, to say, "Hey, do you want to look at Jesus for yourself?" is that what we're doing is transparently showing that this is he who counts and his word that counts, and we're not therefore sitting in judgment over them. You know, it can be heard very moralistically, can't it, the gospel? And we can sometimes speak it that way. But if what we're saying is, "No, look, here's what Jesus says," well, then actually together what you're doing with your friend, almost arm around them, is engaging with Christ. You're not standing facing them saying, "You've got to listen to me." Do you see what I mean? There's more that we could say on that. And that's a great thing to be talking and praying through. But that's just a couple of thoughts. So relationship and biblical sort of transparent clarity will be our best friends. Let me take one from here. It's a great question. What is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Okay, and then there's a second question there. Let me take this. What is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? It's a word used loads, a phrase used loads in Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially. It is Jesus speaking of essentially the place, the realm where God's king rules. i.e. Jesus himself. So he can say in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then as that unfolds throughout Mark chapter 1, what that reveals is that the king is at hand. Here is Jesus doing and saying all the things that the kingdom of God are going to comprise. Trusting in God, turning back to him, seeing a fullness and a wholeness of life as people are healed, as the blind see and as the lame walk, and so on and so forth. So the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. The question then sharply becomes, well, what does that mean for us today? And actually, the kingdom is spoken of throughout the New Testament as something that is both now and something that is not yet. So the kingdom of God has truly been established now. The king has come, he has died, he has risen, he is Lord, and his kingdom is growing today. It will, though, one day be brought in its fullness as Jesus returns, and there is only love and worship of him in this world as all sin and sinners are dealt with. And we now live in the gap. The kingdom is real and growing, but is not yet full. And you can read Matthew 13, Jesus' parables of the kingdom, to shine light on that. It's why he describes the kingdom like a mustard seed that will one day be a tree that provides shelter for all people and all nations, but right now can look so small and weak. And then one thing to figure out is, well, okay, if the kingdom is now but not yet, if it is real and growing but not yet full, the key sharp question for the church today off the back of this one is, how does the kingdom grow? That's something to think about, and maybe we could talk about further. Come and grab me. Your two basic options are, does it grow as Christians simply lead good lives? So we can use the language of kingdom deeds to speak of all the different things we might do as Christians. Does that in itself grow the kingdom? Or is it more narrow? Does the kingdom grow through the preaching of the word as the rule of Jesus is announced? Now, for myself, where we're at as a church, we would understand it to be the latter. It is as the word of the kingdom is proclaimed and as hearts are won for Christ that the kingdom grows. But we are called to live as citizens of the kingdom, whoever we are and in whatever sphere we find ourselves. Okay, so maybe more you want to come back on at that point. We're going to take one more question because of time, but then if yours haven't been answered, or if you would like to come and just speak to me about anything, please do afterwards. How false or how half does a gospel that one presents have to be until they are no longer Christians? Is a very good and a very difficult question to answer. How false or how half does a gospel that one presents have to be until they're no longer Christians? The first thing to say is that we must not judge people's hearts. So I have no excuse or leeway, even if I hear an objectively false gospel preached, to say definitively that person is not a Christian. Now, I'm sure that's not the spirit in which this question is asked, but it's worth saying that publicly. We are not the arbiters of people's hearts. And we have to relate to people as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they are claiming and professing faith in Christ, we relate to them on those terms until, as it were, proven otherwise. Okay, really, really important. We can easily get that the wrong way around. And I've had seasons of my own Christian life, particularly in my second year at uni, where I was the other way around, where I would go hunting for error before seeking to love my brother or sister across from me. Okay, now with that said, God's word is clear that there is such a thing as a false gospel. And perhaps a way to ask it is to have the letters of Galatians and Colossians open in front of us and say, at what point does a gospel that is preached become Galatian, i.e. Jesus plus all sorts of stuff if you want to be a Christian? What point does it become Colossian? Again, Jesus plus all sorts of stuff, such that it no longer is a recognizable gospel in itself. That's a difficult question to answer. It will require patience, and it will require care and compassion. The one thing I will say absolutely clearly, any gospel that denies the identity of Jesus as the God-man, that denies his death for sins, and that denies his bodily resurrection, any of that, that is not a gospel. It's not a half gospel, it is a false gospel, and it is something that is abominable in God's sight. You could take 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8 as a bit of a template for that which is of first importance. So anything or anyone that says to you, you don't need to trust in Jesus to know God, or that you can trust in Jesus but forget his death, or that you can have his death but just think he kind of rose spiritually, those things are false gospels. Even if they use the name of Jesus Christ, they're not doing it on the terms of Scripture itself. But really, outside of that, it's going to require real care and patience. If that's your question, you've got something specific in mind, please come and chat to me privately, because the nature sometimes of a Q&A like this is it can feel slightly blunt. All right, so if you've got a question in the fine grain of that, come and grab me, and we could talk about that more. Our time has gone. We're going to pray around tables, and then Kaylin will tell us what we have to do about that. So why not just do this in twos or threes? Let's pray that we would be those who not only know the gospel, but love the Jesus of the gospel. That we would have hearts for Christ, shaped by his word, that we would serve him. All right? And you might want to think of a friend or someone like that who you would like to share the gospel with. So let's pray just for a few minutes, and then Kaylin will call us to order.